So worry is being mentally harassed or emotionally preoccupied. In fact, the Old English word for worry comes from the Old English word to strangle, because that's the way you feel when you are in deep anxiety. You feel like you're being strangled emotionally. We know its physical effects, digestion issues, headaches, back problems even, as well as coordination. Someone wrote that anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Worry, it has been said, is the chief thief of contentment. We often worry about money, and that's in this passage too. These two very practical, real-time issues that we have, money and worry. In this passage, Jesus talks about both topics because the Jews saw that the three most important spiritual acts are giving, especially to the poor, prayer, and thirdly, fasting. And so today we'll look at that third topic, because last week we looked at the subject of giving, especially to the poor, as well as the general topic of prayer. And so we're giving and praying as acts of worship, and Jesus taught us in last week's passage, as well as we'll see in this week's passage, that we should not gain our reward from men now, but rather from God later. And so we try to maybe put on a real spiritual face by praying publicly, and praying publicly is not a wrong thing. But if we pray publicly for men or to impress other people, that is losing the whole point of the prayer in the first place. And if we all let people know of our generosity and our giving and how much we give and to whom we give, that also misses the whole point of giving, that it is for God and not to impress other people. And this was a situation in which Jesus found himself. He encountered a group of very religious men called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so they wanted to impress people with their spirituality. And so they prayed in public long, eloquent prayers, and they also let people know that they were very generous in their giving. And they also did a similar thing with their fasting, a withholding of food. And so look what it says there in verses 16 through 18 in chapter 6. It says there, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So it's all about the motivation as to why we do these spiritual disciplines of giving, of prayer, as well as fasting. Do we do it to impress people on how spiritual and how virtuous we are? Do we virtue signal through these acts? Or do we do it rather as acts of worship? And that was Jesus' point, that these are truly acts of worship, because we're giving and praying as acts of worship. So don't gain your reward by men now, but by God in the future. And so you will have the opportunity to receive great rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And we covered this last week, that we are not accountable at this judgment, the great white throne judgment. That's for unsaved people. But we are accountable at the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we'll be accountable. That's not for our salvation as to whether or not we're saved. If we appear before it, we're saved. But we'll also be accountable for our walks, for the works that we have done in this life. We have the opportunity, as we learned last week, to receive eternal rewards. So now Jesus brings up the third discipline in this passage in Matthew chapter 6, the issue of fasting. So in the Old Testament, fasting was done in response to trials and calamities and to demonstrate humility and repentance. In fact, there was only one time that fasting was mandatory, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But then we fast forward to the New Testament, where Jesus was in Matthew chapter 6, and in essence where we are as well. And in the New Testament, fasting was done for three primary reasons, just to encapsulate it, just to give you kind of the bottom line of why we fast. why do we withhold food from ourselves for a period of time, whether it be a day or for 40 days and 40 nights like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4? Well, first of all, for the purpose of sorrow and mourning. Some people challenged Jesus's followers, Jesus's disciples, and said, why don't you fast? And Jesus reasoned with them. He said, well, the reason why my disciples do not fast is because I'm with them. And so when I leave, then they'll be in mourning, they'll be in sorrow, and that's the time that they'll fast. So fasting was done to express sorrow and mourning. Also, it was done to express intense spiritual need. And so in Matthew chapter 4, we briefly looked at the concept of fasting, because Jesus did that in the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Also, when Saul became Paul, after he was converted to Christianity, in Acts chapter 9, he fasted for 3 days. But then the third reason why we fast today, as well as in the New Testament, is because it's just at the time when we think that God is going to do something really big. And that's the reason why we fasted and prayed when we were in the process of building phase 1, which we're in now, and also phase 2, which is over there. And so we had days of prayer and fasting to go before God, because we had an expectation, a hope. We were stepping forward in faith that God would raise up the resources to be able to build these buildings, that God was going to do something big. And the big thing isn't so much the buildings themselves, but what takes place inside the buildings, that we wanted God to do that well. We wanted God to do it even more than he was doing already. And so we built these two structures, actually one structure that's in two phases. And so we had days of prayer and fasting because we had the expectation that God was going to do something really big in our midst. And we see examples of that as well, because of when, just before Jesus was born, a woman named Anna was in the temple, and she is the one who fasted and prayed as Jesus was presented in the temple in Luke chapter 2. And also in the book of Acts, in the early church, just when new leaders were being commissioned or ordained, the people, it is said in Acts chapters 13 to 14, fasted and prayed for those leaders. And so those are the reasons why we fast. But then the Pharisees, in this passage in verses 16 through 18 in Matthew chapter 6, they were fasting for wrong motives, just like they were praying and giving for wrong motives. They wanted to impress people, and so they would actually put white stuff on their hair to make them look like they were a little bit older, and they put makeup on to make them look older, because they were just so deep in prayer and fasting that they wanted people to be impressed by their appearances, that they were working so hard because they were so spiritual that their hard spiritual work was actually showing itself in physical manifestations of fatigue and age. And so as a result, Jesus criticized them and said that if anything, when you pray and fast, you should make yourself look better. Okay? So make yourself look better to kind of push away the impression that you're trying to impress people. And just act normally, and you don't have to tell people that you're doing such a spiritual thing. I mean, it's okay to tell friends and family and so on. But if you're telling people to try to impress them, then that is going over a line. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees did with all three of these spiritual disciplines of giving, of praying and fasting. And so you are to be rewarded by God and not by man. The motives is what it's all about. So be authentic. Be real. Don't be pretentious. And so then Jesus goes into another subject and talks about the topic of money and resources. So look what he says in verses 19 through 24. It says there, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or who will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So is it wrong to want to be rewarded by God? Because some of us might be a little bit uncomfortable about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And so it's like, wow, I feel a bit awkward about that, because aren't we supposed to be doing something, because since God has given us our salvation, shouldn't we be working and serving Him without the expectation that we're going to get even more? And Jesus says, no, that's not true. I want to give you more. So it's an expression of our Father's very generous heart, that He gives us salvation. He gives us spiritual giftedness. He gives us purpose and meaning inside the body of Christ. He gives us relationships. He gives us all of these blessings, and He wants to continue to give us blessings. And so there are some that are unconditional, but then there are some blessings that are conditional. And so I want you to work for some things as well as having received things totally 100% free. And so these are rewards that I want you to have. So is it wrong to be rewarded by God? No, absolutely not. Because if anything, He actually commands it. This is in the imperative. It's a command to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And so don't go after rewards that can be lost or stolen, where moths can eat it up or rust can destroy it. And the word there in the original language is not rust just going after metal, but it's actually a broader term that means that something can eat it away. So moth goes after clothing, but rust goes after other things as well, or it could be eaten up by vermin. If you store corn or wheat or some type of grain in your silos, the rats can come and other vermin can come and eat those things up. Thieves can come and steal your resources. So don't have your primary focus in life laying up treasures for yourself in this life through physical resources. Don't let that be your focal point. Don't put all your energies into that. But rather, put most of your energies into eternal things and eternal rewards. Treasure deposited in heaven can never be eaten away. It can never be stolen by thieves. So of course we have to work to provide for our families, but Jesus here is concerned about selfishness and misplaced values. See, misers hoard more than they need. Maybe some of us are doing that with toilet paper right now. I don't know. So misers hoard more than they need, and materialists always want $1 more. They're never satisfied. They always want more, because what they have is never enough. We know in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says that the love of money is the root of all evil. We oftentimes misquote it and say that money is the root of all evil, and that's not true. Money is just a neutral resource. That's all it is. It's not good or evil. It just depends on what it's used for. It depends on how we acquire it. It depends on what we spend it on. It depends if we flaunt it. Then it could be an evil thing. But money in and of itself is a neutral thing. So it could be anyone or anything on this earth that is our treasure. It's not necessarily money. It could be a person. It could be people. It could be our children. It could be our spouse. It could be our parents, if we put them over God. Whatever we highly treasure the most, that is what occupies the center of our hearts. If we believe that those resources, whatever it is, whoever it is the thing or is the person that gives me security, that gives me ultimate security. If I go to bed at night after having looked at my 401k, with the exception of these past 2 weeks, if I go to bed at night and looking at my 401k and that is what makes me feel at peace, if that is what makes me feel secure, I just went over the line and entered into idol worship. If I allow anything other than God to give me my ultimate security and my ultimate value, then that is worshiping an idol. That is when you know you've gone off track, if that is what that thing does for you. God is the only one who can make us ultimately secure and ultimately valuable. And as we allow those feelings to permeate our hearts, then we are really truly worshiping the God that we claim to follow. So allow there to be some repentance, allow there to be some shift of thinking and the proper placement of values in our lives, so we're not like the Pharisees and the scribes. So do we love money? Here are five questions. Do you love money? Yes, if we work primarily to get more. You know. Of course, we have to, all have to work. We should work. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You know. And so we should work. But if we're working primarily just to get more to accumulate it, then we've kind of gone over the line. Do I love money? Yes. If you never seem to have enough, you always want more. Do you love money? Yes. If you want to flaunt it and show it off, then you love money. Do you love money? Yes. If you'll cheat to get it or to keep it. This includes the acquisition of new resources, but it also includes the saving of not spending it or not giving it to where it's supposed to go. Render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, Jesus said. So even though we shouldn't pay one penny extra in taxes, whatever your tax bill is, that is what you should pay. And so, lastly, do you love money? Yes. If you hate to give it to the Lord. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's all about the attitude. It's all about the motivation. And so we give not to get more, but we give because we've gotten so much to begin with. And so we give as a response of worship. And even that widow that Jesus talked about that came to the temple and dropped in her last two coins. She was putting her money where her mouth is. She said, not only do I trust God, but I'm going to prove it. I'm going to give him everything I've got. My final resource will go to God. That was an act of as pure a worship as you could get on the face of this planet. And so she worshiped properly. And so it is not wrong to work for eternal rewards. In fact, Jesus commands it. And so he wants us to experience different types of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema Seat judgment. And so we don't know if they're literal physical crowns or these are just used metaphorically. We don't know. But probably there's some physicality to them because the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 is one of the first large acts of worship in heaven. After the rapture of the church, the 24 elders take their crowns and they lay them at the feet of Jesus. And there's some confusion in terms and disagreement in terms of what that means. Does that mean that we take our crowns and give them to him? Yes, I think that that's what we're going to do because we're going to be so thrilled to be in his presence. We're going to be so thankful that in this life we worked really hard for him. And we don't just have one or two crowns, but we're some of the people who have five crowns. And so we get to express our worship in a very physical and tangible way. And we lay those crowns at his feet. And we're filled with a joy that we have never experienced like that before. And so there are tools, I think, of worship that we're very glad that we earned. And we give them back to him. So we have a choice of two treasures. Treasures in this life or treasures in the next. We also have a choice of two types of vision. Look what it says there in verses 22 and 23. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So what is the condition of your spiritual eyesight, you could say? What type of lenses are you looking out of? Are they clear lenses? Or the darkened lens, because the perspective that you have, the vision that you have, will give you direction in life. See, he'll try to see things from two different and incompatible worldviews, the Pharisee or the person who travels through life with mixed motives. They'll be either clear or dark, and he wants to have both. But he can't. You got to pick one or the other. You got to pick one treasure or the other. You got to pick one lens or one vision or the other. So we have two treasures, two visions, and we also have the option of one of two masters as well. So we got to fish or cut bait. Isn't that what they say here in Texas? We got to pick one or the other. And in verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both, key word, both God and money. But wait a minute, I can have two employers, That's true. An employer does not demand 100% of your devotion 100% of the time, but a master of a slave does. And when we think about slavery, we think about American slavery, which is the worst of all institutions. But slavery during the time of Christ was not nearly as bad as that type of slavery. It was more, almost more like you're an indentured servant. There were doctors who were slaves. You had the option of buying yourself out of slavery. But yet, the slave master still had the right to say what you're going to do with your time and with your talent and with your treasures. And so we have the option of two treasures here or now, two visions, dark or clear, and two masters, money or God himself. You might be able to have those two employers, but you can't have two slave owners. So it's either God or money. And the word money here is mammona, which means not just currency, but it could also mean property or some other type of valuable resource. And so what are you going to serve? You see, money is only a tool or a resource. It isn't a god unless we make it out to be a god. So do not love it or do not worship it. And so we pray and fast and give too with sincerity, without any pretense. So we pray and fast with sincerity and we serve God and use money, not use God and serve money. Very important verbs there in the right place, in the right empty blank. We pray and fast with sincerity and we serve God and we use money. So verses 19 through 24 deal with the love of here and now. But verses 25 through 32 deal with anxiety because of here and now. So look what 25 through 32 say. You'll probably recognize a lot of this. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So Jesus is saying, do not worry. Do not worry about your physical needs of food or clothing. Just stop it. Just stop worrying about those things. Why are you so anxious about these practical things? And then he goes to reason. He says, the birds are fed. They don't store food. They just take one day at a time. And I'm always giving them food. I just planted part of my garden, potatoes, carrots, and lettuce. And those birds better not be stealing my seed. I'm also going to come out there with my shotgun. I don't even have a shotgun, but anyway, I have a fake shotgun. But anyway, Jesus is saying, don't worry about these things because I take care of the birds. And if I'm going to take care of the birds, I'm also going to take care of you because I love you a lot more. You're created in my image. The birds aren't. And so you don't add anything to your life by worrying. Then he goes on to reason again. He says, what about the lilies of the field? So they are beautiful. In fact, they are even more beautiful than the phenomenal clothes of Solomon, the richest man in the world. Probably even today, if you compare his wealth to somebody like Bill Gates, maybe all things considered, Solomon would maybe still be the wealthiest man in the world. And he had amazing clothes. Plus, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. This guy had to buy clothes for over 1,000 people, 1,000 women, you know. And they were probably all dressed like Melania Trump, too, you know, decked out in the best clothes that money can buy. And the lilies of the field are more beautiful than them. So, and so since I'm taking care of the birds and the flowers, you know. Won't I take care of you too? Won't I give you the food and the clothing that you need to have? And so even the grass of the field I take care of. And so, and that, because Judea was an area that's mostly desert. There weren't many trees, so they needed something to start a fire with. And so they used grass. And so the grass just thrown into the fire to start it. And I care about that grass. It's a beautiful thing when you see a field of grass. And so all of this beauty is taken care of. And so don't you think that I will take care of you? And so just to bottom line it, just to give a overview of some of the main points that Jesus is making here, is that worry is really distrust of God. Oh, you of little faith, why do you fret? Why do you have so much anxiety? It's really distrust of God. So it's really a cruel thing for me to say, okay, you shouldn't worry, and when you worry, you're in sin. Well, you know, I'm supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, right? That's my job. It's in my job description. And so if you're worrying, and I say this to myself too, you're actually in sin. Oops, sorry. But it says it there. I have to say it. I have to tell you that. Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. So do not fret and do not doubt what I say to you, because I will take care of you. You see, the biggest worries that we have as we allow our very creative imaginations to take hold, 95 to 98% of what we worry about never comes to pass anyway. You know, we tend to escalate things rapidly in our minds. Remember, I've told you this before, that they say that the human adult mind, 1,700 words a minute. That's a lot of internal communication. In fact, we talk more to ourselves by far than anyone else. And sometimes as we get older, we talk out loud to ourselves. I'm doing that. I got, John, stop doing this. I'm becoming like my father. What's going on? You know, so I just talk out loud. It's like, you know, just keep it inside, please. You know, so we talk to ourselves and we say lots of negative and inaccurate things. Sometimes we have to talk to ourselves about negative things, but let those negative things be truthful. But if they are negative and untruthful, we need to jettison them as rapidly as possible, because if anything, those patterns are only getting stronger, not weaker. And so it becomes more and more automatic. And Jesus interrupts our ruts. He interrupts our patterns and he says, stop doing that. It's destructive. It is not beneficial. It is not God glorifying. It hurts you and it's inaccurate. So stop doing it. Jesus also adds on, you're doing something that the pagans do. You should be beyond that by now. But oftentimes we're not. And just be rest assured that God knows your needs better than you know your needs yourself. And so do not worry about these things. So as a result of those finer points, here's the big picture. Here's the strategy. Here's what you are to do instead of worrying. You are to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's what we're supposed to do instead of worrying. We are to seek. We are to pour our resources, our time, our talent, our creativity, even our internal communication into seeking the things of his kingdom, as well as his practical, horizontal, here and now righteousness. So we have his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, his innocence, his purity, and his holiness. And that is projected onto us. But allow that to become a practical thing. Allow it to change you from the inside out. Allow the vertical to become horizontal. Allow the theological to become biography. And so let that take place. Seek first his kingdom. And so how do we do this? How do we do it practically? And you've seen this before. I think a couple of years ago I showed this to you. So we have first level blessings and second level blessings. We spend most of our time, just by default really, in the second level blessings. And they're not bad things either. They're not sinful. It's not wrong to spend some of your resources, your time and treasure and talent and internal communication on the attainment of these things. Personal satisfaction, fulfillment, material riches, success, achievement, influence, education, etc. You can add to both these lists. These are just examples. But he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So if we go after the second level blessings first, maybe, maybe not, we'll get some of them. But if we go after the things of his kingdom first, which are very other-centered, to know God, to experience him through our prayer, through our Bible reading, through our giving, through our fasting, to know God, to attain for eternal rewards, to experience peace and contentment and purpose in life and the restoration and service of others. If we go after those things first, we'll get these. If we go after these things first, we may or may not get any of them. So it's your choice. It's a choice that we make every day. Seek first his kingdom, the things in the first level of blessing. And so, as a result, worry, Jesus would say, is totally illogical. It makes no sense. He uses the examples of the birds and the flowers. Worry is also harmful, and it's non-beneficial. There are some harmful things that might have some benefit to them, but worry is not one of them. It's both harmful and non-beneficial. But seek God's best, and the smaller things will be there. And so this is what we are called to do as believers in Jesus Christ. But then you might say, well, John, I tried this before. I've tried not to worry. And I guess I'm supposed to seek. But is there anything else I can do? Because if I stop doing one thing, what happens is that I've created a void because I'm not doing anything. And so what do I replace the worry with? Because it's such a well-worn path. I've got to replace my internal communication with something other than worry. And that's where we just revel in the glory of the Word of God, because we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we check in with Paul to see what he says to do. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See what he's talking about? He's talking about our mind. He's talking about our hearts. He's talking about that internal communication that is so important. So if we jettison anxiety and fretting and worry, and we replace it with another form of internal communication, prayer, which is communication to ourselves, but it also goes up to God, that is the way to reform and change and transform those well-worn patterns. Create new well-worn patterns that are healthy, that are petitions, which is, remember the eight types of prayer? We got two of the eight here. Petitions are prayers for yourself, and then thanksgiving is also giving God thanks for what he has done. Be an observer of what he's doing in your life, as well as the lives of other people. And that will bring you emotional and spiritual health. You will have peace that transcends all human understanding. Where did this come from? Why did the change take place? It's because we obeyed Scripture. We followed what Scripture told us to do. And Jesus said, stop worrying. And Paul says, replace it with prayer. And before you know it, you're not worrying as much or at all, and you're praying a whole lot more. And it is benefiting you. And no longer are you harmed, but you're healthier as a result. And so there was a rich man who spoke to a poor man. And one day, the rich man said to him, "God give you a good day, my friend." And the poor man answered, "I thank God that I never had a bad one." And the rich man said, "God give you a happy life, my friend." "I thank God," said the poor man, "I am never, ever unhappy." The rich man, in amazement, said, "What do you mean?" "Well," said the poor man, "when it is fine, I thank God. When it rains, I thank God. When I have plenty, I thank God. When I am hungry, I thank God. And since God's will is my will, and whatever pleases him pleases me, why should I say I am unhappy when I am not?" And the rich man looked in astonishment, "Who are you?" And the poor man said, "I am a king." And the rich man said to him, "Well, where is your kingdom?" And the poor man answered quietly, "It is in my heart." Let's pray. God, please be the king of our heart. Help us to live lavishly in your kingdom. Help us to think differently. Help us to interpret trials differently. Help us to jettison the negative and inaccurate thoughts and replace them with prayers of petition, because we're a needy people. Totally legitimate thing to do. We have lots of needs. We have lots of complaints. We have lots of narration. We have lots to tell you. Help us to see prayer not just as a responsibility, because it is, but help us to see it also as a relief. So help us to talk to you with petition as well as thanksgiving. Help us to be in control of our own hearts and to get rid of what should not be there and to acquire what should be, what is revealed in your word. Help us to have success in this, Father, and help your light to beam from us as people who are in the glorious state of transformation and sanctification. And we'll look at each other and say, "Wow, they are so different than they used to be." And you receive all the glory and honor and credit. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.